Let's ask some of you men to quickly share what it means from God's perspective that you would be the head. What does it mean? What does God want from you? Let's have some perspective, some courageous men. Dave, go ahead. Speak loudly, Dave.
They'd be responsible for decisions that are made by both of them. Whether who makes the decision, he's still responsible. That he protect her totally. That he provide for her needs physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, etc. That he sacrificially love her as Christ loved the church. That he be an example of leadership through being a servant to her. That he be worthy of her respect. That he be sensitive to her needs. That he have a direction for their life and purpose together with great confidence.
Great. Dave is taking sign-ups over at the... Okay, anyone else? I promise what to... Yeah, John?
We just had a couple of other things. One is that he's the initiator in the family of spiritual things. He's responsible to pray for the family. And the thing that we kind of capsulized it with was that he is the shepherd or the pastor of his family.
Oh, great. Good. Someone else? Dave?
Being a leader, not by the role, but by the character. By just being a natural leader and in that, getting the respect you deserve, not because you demand it as a father, but because you want to deserve it.
Great. Paul?
I think the most important thing, he displays the love and cherishes his family.
Cherishes his family. That's great. How about some of you gals? Really want to spell it out now? This is your big chance, okay? So, yes, go right ahead. What's your name?
Debbie.
Debbie, okay, Debbie.
Spiritual leader, wisdom, discernment, love as Christ loved the church, sacrifice, love the children and the wife. He should love himself and treat his wife as he would treat his body, a builder up and confidence in family.
Great. Someone else? I'm afraid. Anyone else? Yes. Great. Thanks.
Imitate Christ, the spiritual leader, the provider, represents the family. The example of good deeds, young, coach, pure, dignified, humble, obedient, faithful, encouraging, puts God first, he's a servant and a protector.
And he just flew around this room. Anyone else? Okay, right there, Barbara.
Cause his family to be able to trust in him.
I remember as a boy really liking and enjoying the local carnivals that would come through. I liked the crowds. I liked the candy and the rides. But I really used to enjoy some different things and sideshows that used to occur at some of the local carnivals that I went to back in Buena Park in Orange County. And one time, one of the big attractions of the sideshows was a two-headed monster. And so I bought my ticket, and I walked inside, and I was fascinated and kind of grossed out at the same time, a little bit appalled, to see a two-headed cow, where there was a cow there, you know, this monster, okay? And out of the side of its neck was also another head, just like the cow, but it was... not quite the same as the head that was seemed like to be the main head, but it was a two-headed cow. And it was grotesque. And the reason I share that with you is that I really believe that anything that's two-headed is grotesque. And it's a mistake of nature and considered a freak. And may I suggest that two heads in the marriage relationship is no different. God is not in the business of making monsters. He's in the business of having two become one. In a mysterious and blessed union called marriage. And that's his intention, that there would be only one head. Yet why is it today that almost every secular couple surveyed has removed the words obey and man and woman from their wedding ceremonies? Why is it that Psychology Today, in a recent article on masculinity, made this statement? Buffeted by the women's movement, constrained by a traditional and internalized definition of masculinity, men literally don't know who they are, what women want from them, or even what they want from themselves. Why is it that if some of us here in this room, some of us men, were forced to watch a movie called The Sound of Music, and we observe Colonel Baron von Trapp whistle a series of signals with his Navy whistle, and his children run downstairs and line up at attention in descending age order while an astonished Maria looks on, that some of us would laugh and some of us would be shocked and others would say, hey, pretty good idea. Why would some of us agree, why others of us would disagree with this recent Ten Commandments of Masculinity, which says that to truly be masculine, a man would seek to follow these commands. Here they are. He shall not cry. He shall not display weakness. He shall not need affection or gentleness or warmth. He shall not comfort, but not desire, or he shall comfort, excuse me, but not desire comforting. He shall be needed, but not need. He shall touch, but not be touched. He shall be steel, not flesh. He shall be inviolate or invalid in his manhood. He shall stand alone. He shall not be transparent. And finally, for us Christian men, why is it that we can't lead others? Or why is it that we can't lead other men? Why is it that we struggle with leading in a particular group of people, even like when we break up on Sunday mornings? Why is it that we can't, or we struggle with leading our girl dash friends, or our girl friends, or our fiancés, or our wives? Why is it that we struggle with being someone that others want to follow? How can we develop the faith of an Abraham, or the courage of an Elijah, or the audacity of a Samson, or the utter trust of David, or the death-defying determination of a Daniel, the submission of a Stephen, or the tradition-shocking aggressiveness of a Paul? Why is it that most male-female relationships today are like a two-headed monster? Why do they appear as two instead of the beautiful union of two becoming one? May I suggest this morning, it is because that both the male and the female do not know and are not fulfilling their God-given role. What I'd like to do this morning is to examine again the role of the man, the specific God-given role of a man, specifically in relationship to his wife, which should prepare us as single men in order to begin to adjust our lifestyle accordingly, because most of us, if not 90% or 95% in this room of you men, will be married within the next 10 years. And I'd like to do that three ways this morning. I would like to look at the definition of headship, which is your outline in front of you, the definition of headship. And that would include the problem of headship, the solution of headship. And then I would like to begin to look at the role of headship and really define that this morning. But we will continue this next week. And then next week, I'd like to take some real practical application for the single men. If God has called us into this particular role, then how does that apply to us now? We don't want to study the Bible and not have it relate to us specifically right now in this circumstance, in this situation. And I'd like to be able to address that situation in a very specific way next week. And then for those of you men who can stick around next week, I'd like to have just a kind of a question and answer time with just the men in this room. We'll dismiss the women and have a time of just question and answers concerning the role of the man next week in this room. And so those of you who can stick around, please do so. We'll probably go about a half an hour to an hour, depending on how long you would like to go. First, let's take a look at the definition of headship. In other words, what does Paul mean when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. What does he mean when he says the man is the head of the woman? When Paul and other writers use the word kephala, which is translated head, it also means or comes to mean authority and direction. And again, the question that we're posing this morning is, what kind of authority is the man to exercise and what kind of direction is he to set? And in our outline, let's take a look at the first point, which is the problem. There's a very, a very great struggle in understanding the role of men and the role of women unless you understand the problem that besets all men and all women. And so I'd like you to take a look at Genesis chapter 2 and understand the problem so that we can understand what it means to be in the head or the headship and why male-female roles are in such a state of confusion. So go back to the beginning, all the way to Genesis 2, and take a look at verse 18, okay? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. As we define headship, or as we define the problem with headship, or the problem with the male and female role relationships. In the early chapters of Genesis, we find that the origin of marital problems is really there in the first three chapters. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says this: "It is not good for man to be alone." Amen, men? "And I will make him a helper suitable for him." Yes, amen. Yeah. Then in verse 19, it describes the creation of the animal world and the naming of the animals by Adam. And then verse 20 points out this: "And man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to the every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So in verses 21 through 22, God provided this helper to aid Adam as he ruled creation. And now notice that from the very beginning, God designed someone to be in charge and someone to help. Someone to be an authority and someone to submit to that authority. Someone to be a provider and someone to whom to provide to. From the beginning, the man had a place of headship, and the woman was to be the one for whom that headship was provided. Now look at verse 23. Adam first acknowledged his wife in verse 23, and he said this: "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall become woman because she was taken out of man." And of course, you know, the modern translation of that is, "Ow, mama!" That's what he said when he saw her. He was impressed. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's starting, never mind. God adds the postscript in verse 24, and it says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." It was a marvelous, perfect relationship. Adam viewed Eve in every sense as one with him. That's beautiful. And that was God's design. He was the leader, and she was to follow his lead, but in such perfect balance that the roles are really lost within their oneness. The woman's submissiveness and the man's provision were both willing and beautiful. There was no animosity, no struggle, no conflict. They were to be one. But something monumental occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And take a look over there, okay, would you? In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes and bypasses the headship of the man and went directly to the one who was by nature to be the follower. He enticed the woman to do the one thing that God had told them not to do: eat of the fruit of the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil. She took the fruit, she ate it, and gave it to her husband, and he took it and ate it. And what you see here is a reversal of the role relationship. The woman usurped the leadership of the man, and the man became the follower, and God's design for marriage was twisted. It was reversed in that moment of temptation, and the legacy has been the defilement of marriage and the relationship between men and women ever since. Because there has been, since that time, one giant act that has affected all of mankind, which we are all under the dilemma of sin and the problem of sin. Now, I want you to add these up. In Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that you see happen is that there's a divine curse. God lays upon the man and the woman a curse. And an incredible thing, which means that the most basic elements of human life have been affected. Why did they do that? Why did God put this curse upon the man and the woman? To drive them back into dependence upon Him. To make them need their Creator. And so He affected childbearing, which causes some of you gals to fear, I know. And He also affected marriage, because it says that the woman's desire would be for her man, that she would try, in a sense, usurp his authority, and yet he would be over her. He also affected their very life, which meant that they would now die, not just spiritually, but also physically. And that this is an incredible curse that God laid upon them, so that they would fall back on their knees and say, "We need you. We need you. We are in dependence upon you." Now add that divine curse to the satanic attack that we all know and see today against marriage, which is one of God's divine institutions, next to government and next to the church is the family or marriage. And then add that up to the divine curse, the satanic attack in a society with its television, movies, magazines, and music that mocks God's design for marriage. Put all of those three together and you got three strikes and you're what? You're out. You're out. And there's no wonder that the proper relationships between a man and a woman and the problem of really being what God designed us to be in those type of relationship is now marred and hindered. It is essential for us to understand that the answer, as we look at this, to all your problems, men and women, is not marriage. It is not marriage. Yes, some of you want to be married. And by the way, there are many men in our group that want to be married, not just the women. That's kind of a false stereotype that we've laid upon them. But that is not the answer to all your problems. Some of you struggle with loneliness. Some of you struggle with lust and you think marriage is the answer. I want you to tell you that marriage does not cure the temptation of lust. It doesn't remove that from being in a reality. Ask any married couple. It does not cure loneliness. It does not cure all of your desire for being fulfilled or your sense of being or belonging in a society that really promotes marriage. Now it's kind of hip today again. It was out of fashion for a while. Now it's back in fashion. But that doesn't solve the problem. 4-year-old Susie had just been told the story of Snow White. For the first time, she had heard this incredible story, and so she ran home with incredible excitement to tell her mother about this story. And after relating how Prince Charming had arrived and on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie asked loudly to her mom, he says, "And do you know what happened next?" And her mom said, "They lived happily ever after." And she goes, "No, they got married." And in that little statement, she put her thumb on a reality that marriage and living happily ever after are not synonymous. Not synonymous. We need, as a group of collegians, to begin to examine that this is a very serious step. And not just a serious step. We don't want to discourage it, but we want you to realize that you need to go into it understanding what God desires for you. And so that's why we're covering it in this series. I guess what I'm trying to say here is that as a result of the fall, male-female relationships are now in a cloud. They are under attack. And as a result of that, we have male chauvinism and we have women's liberation, both of them incorrect. And all these problems are simply manifestations of depravity, fallenness, and the curse. It's upon all of us. And the reason why men abuse women by not being leaders, the reason why men abuse women by being led by them or not communicating with them or suppressing them or turning them into sex objects or running from them is because of the presence and the power of sin that began in the fall. And it was that first sin that not only separated us from our Creator, but also that sin that had a drastic and far-reaching effect upon the role of a man and the role of a woman and their relationship with each other. And in a neat song and an encouraging song, composer Michael Amardian talked about being Adam again. And I'd like you to read you the words of this song. Just kind of listen to it and picture it in your mind if you can. She hangs up the phone as she sits there all alone. No, he's not coming home again tonight. Can it really be true, all the work he has to do? You know, somehow it doesn't seem right. She knows the feelings are fading away, but nothing is said when there's nothing to say. Life in the garden was never this way. Can we ever be Adam again? He parks his car where the local taverns are, and he carries on his search for something more. What harm could it do? Just a little lie or two, and we'll go on as always before. Too many problems with traffic and rain. She smiles at him as she covers her pain. We had so much, now so little remains. Can we ever be Adam again? Each day that passes is just like before. No one confesses what their feelings are. They say that's life and you can't expect much more. We can never be Adam again. They never knew that love could be made new and the good things of life don't have to end. The last Adam came to give love a name and a way to be Adam again. The neat thing about that song is that it not only points to the problem, but it also points to the solution. And that's the next point in our outline. The solution. The solution. The answer. The solution to man restoring a proper role relationship. And that solution is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll be looking at in depth next week. But I want you to open to the book of Ephesians because we're going to take a look at some preparatory remarks. But in order for the fall of mankind to be reversed, and in order for the husband and the wife to live out their God-given roles, and in order for marriage to be what it was before the fall, we need to look at what God has designed in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. But before we get to chapter 5, which we will get to in detail, like I said, next week, we need to look at some essential requirements in order to live out what God describes in chapter 5. In other words, you don't want to read through the book of Ephesians and skip over the first four chapters and then get to chapter 5 and say, this is what I'm supposed to be. You need to understand that Paul has been writing sequentially to a particular people and helping them to understand what they need to have happen in their lives before they can live out that role relationship. And here they are. There are only two. Number one, you are to live out your role relationship as either a man or a woman, and you can do that, but first you must be in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 talks about being in Christ. In other words, you need to be saved. You need to be a Christian. You need to be in a right relationship with your Creator. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, and let's kind of put that in perspective. In order for you to really be the man that God wants you to be, or to be the man at all by God's definition, a masculine man, and for you to be a feminine woman the way that God has laid it out in His Word, then you're going to have to be His child. Ephesians chapter 2, just look at it, verses 1 through 10. Understand that in order to fulfill your role, you've got to be right with your God. Verse 1, you were dead. He says that you were dead. You were separated from your Creator because you went your own way in your trespasses and sin. Verses 2 and 3 talk about that the characteristics of what you were as hopefully a non-Christian, and hopefully some of you Christians are beginning to understand that this should not describe you. You loved the world. You did what Satan, the prince of the power of the air, wanted you to do. And you basically had a nature that was bent against God and was bent toward lust. Verses 4 and 5 says that God changed that. When you put your total hope in Jesus Christ, when you put your whole weight in Him, when you put your faith in Him, as verse 8 talks about, and you turned 180 from your sin and said, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to follow only You. When you exercise that kind of faith, not a faith that just believes, but a faith that says, my life is in Your hands, which is true faith, a total weight, a total person, giving it totally over to Jesus Christ. Then, he says, by that act of faith and by, of course, His calling you to Himself, that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ because He did all the work in advance. And it says in verse 10 that as a result of that, you'll exercise good works and you'll no longer display the loving of the world, the doing what Satan wants you to do, and your life being controlled by lusts or being a child that has a bent or a nature that's given over to evil. A question I want to ask you this morning is that it's useless and futile for you to pursue to be the kind of man that God wants you to be unless you're His child. And if you're manifesting a love for the world, if you're manifesting a life that is given over to your desires and your glands and whatever you want instead of being controlled by the Spirit, and if you're doing what the enemy wants you to do and you're characteristic of his camp and not the camp of the righteous, then don't try and be his man without trying to be his child. The second criteria is found in Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. I know that for some of you this is basic, but this is so important to put this in perspective. Both partners must be continually being filled and controlled and directed by the Spirit of God, as found in Ephesians 5:18. I kind of picked that verse apart today, or a few days ago, and want to share with you four truths out of Ephesians 5:18. Basically, you need to understand that when he says, and do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, first of all, is an imperative, which means it's a command. It means that God is requiring you to be filled with the Spirit. And second, not only is he requiring you to be filled with the Spirit as an imperative, but also fullness of the Spirit is what is essential for you to live out your Christianity the way that God wants it to be. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, then you are in sin. And you cannot expect to live out what God has called you to be and do as a man or as a woman. The second thing I noticed out of this was that it's in the present tense, which means it's something that is a continual part of your lifestyle. Just like John shared this morning that we are to glorify God in everything as you eat and drink and in every little thing, that being filled with the Spirit is something that is done continually. Let me share with you that if you walk out of this room and you sin, that you're not walking in the Spirit and you need to confess that sin and get back in the Spirit. And it is a continual process. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for teachers who teach the word or Sunday school teachers. It's for all of us as we go through daily life, as we eat Fruit Loops, as we go and cook hamburgers and we do our job, as we go to school in our classroom. We are called to every moment to be filled with the Spirit. And you will not live out what God wants you to be as a man or as a woman unless you are filled with the Spirit. The third thing is also that I found in that particular usage of be filled with the Spirit in the Greek is that the verb is in plural. It's in plural in number, which teaches us that this command is addressed to everyone, every single Christian here. Not just for me, not just for those who are motivated, but every single person who calls themselves a child of God is to be filled and controlled with the Spirit of God all the time. And then the fourth thing I learned is that it's in the passive voice, which for those of you in Greek understand that that means that it's an action that's imposed upon you. It's something that we don't work up being filled with the Spirit. We pray, we confess our sins, we lay ourselves out before God, and God does it. But it's something that we continually have to do. Now let me share this as strong as I possibly can. Men, you will not be God's man unless you walk in the Spirit. And women, there will be no man who you should ever be interested in unless he manifests the fruit of the Spirit in his life. And when he compromises that and continually sins in your presence and wipes it over, he's not God's man. I don't care what he says. I don't care what he teaches. I don't care if he's a pastor at this church. He is not God's man if he's not filled with the Spirit. And that goes the same for you women. You need to be walking with him in dependency upon him moment by moment. And that is God's design before you ever put all the chips together and begin to fit into your role as a woman or as a man. So that's what God has called us to. If the husband and the wife, or the potential husband and wife, dedicate themselves to both those goals, that they are truly found in Christ and that they are walking in the Spirit, they can have a marriage or a relationship that is blessed by God. But note this, that marriage is more than just finding a person, men and women. It's more than finding the right person, it's being the right person and working at becoming the right person. It is 1 + 1 = 1. And that doesn't add up mathematically, but it adds up in God's eyes, and that takes work. It takes work. Struggle. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take pain, study, prayer, perseverance, and absolute agony in order for marriage to survive. Because it's under attack. Remember the three strikes? That's why it's essential for us to examine it. So let's take a look at point number three, the role of the man. And we'll just kind of introduce that this morning, and then next week we'll really take a look at it in detail. First of all, I'd like to look at this morning and then next week, I'd like to look at this morning what headship is not. And then next week, we'll take a look at really what it is. And so I want you to understand what it's not. And hopefully this will encourage some of you gals as well as kind of exhort some of you men. First of all, number one, headship does not mean that you are a dictator, a despot, or a tyrant. In many Christian homes, we have frustrated drill sergeants walking around with a big Bible club waiting to beat somebody in the head. These men shout orders, they demand instant obedience to every woman's wish, and they meet opposition with either psychological or even physical abuse. But the husband is to be the head of the home as Christ is head of the church, and Christ is not in the process of cramming anything down anybody's throat. He is sovereign, he's Lord, and he's master, but he will never coerce people. He draws them to himself by his love. You see, too many men begin to act more like Hitler, Napoleon, and Stalin than Christ. They want brainless and senseless and absolute obedience and not submission from the heart out of respect. Watch out for the man, gals, who constantly is reminding you for you to fill out your place and reminding you that you are to submit. Watch out for that man. Secondly, the biblical man is not to automatically be the respected one or the followed one. Sometimes we men have the tendency to think that because we're in the head role or the headship relationship, that automatically everybody follows us and respects us in those relationships. But that's not true. Being the head does not guarantee that your future family or that your fiancé or that your girlfriend will automatically respect you and honor you from the heart. Even if the women or the wife want to recognize the God-given position as the head, which is key for you men to understand, it doesn't mean that she will respect and honor the husband from her heart as a heart relationship. See, you got to remember something, guys, that respect and trust come from a life that is characterized by Christ-like qualities. In other words, it does not come from your role, it comes from your character. Your ability to be followed by that woman of God's choice for you is not based on that you are the man and that she is to follow you, but that you are such a godly man that she respects you and follows you. In my car, my Pinto, my wonder car, you wonder why it keeps going. I have an idiot light. You know what an idiot light is. When the oil is all run out or the engine falls out, it kind of blinks on and says, you're in trouble, you know. I remember one time my thing began to overheat and my car blew a radiator hose and I was going up the grapevine and I broke down on the side. And as I stopped my engine, just before I stopped it, the idiot light came on, you know. It's the type of thing. But there are idiot lights in my car, and I want you to know that there's also an idiot light in male-female relationships. And that idiot light is this, is that one of the big ones is that when you're not being followed or not being respected, men or gals, you cannot follow a particular man in a relationship, a Christian relationship. It means one of two things. It's an idiot light. And that idiot light means that, one, you're either not the man that you're supposed to be, or number two, she's a rebellious woman. One of those two things. Thirdly, headship does not mean that the man makes all the decisions with no discussion. What the Word of God teaches is not that the man makes all the decisions, but rather he has the responsibility for the decisions in the male-female relationship before God. My wife is an authority. She does make decisions, and I respect her in those areas. How foolish it would be for me not to utilize the insight which the Spirit of God has given her. Yet headship means authority and direction, guys, but it doesn't mean that the man makes all the decisions in the home, but that he's responsible for those decisions. That marriage means oneness, and that oneness necessitates a great deal of communication and a great deal of cooperation. I mean, I'm always asking Jean about her opinion about people in this group, people in ministry, our future. And I really want to challenge you, gals, to avoid the man who is not interested in what you think. And also avoid the man who won't do his own thinking. Or when he does his own thinking, you can't follow it or respect it. Like he says, hey, why don't we go down to East L.A. and yell in the streets and stuff like that as our date for tonight, you know? Let's go down there and scream at people and throw bottles for a while, you know? That'll be fun, huh? Number four, and oh, we're almost done. We have two more. Number four, although headship makes the husband responsible for all decisions that are made, it doesn't mean that he's always right. It doesn't mean that he's always right. It means that he is a steward and he's going to have to give an account to God of his stewardship as head of his home. And God will never hold the wife responsible for the bad decisions that her husband makes, but he will hold her responsible for her submission in that relationship, whether he's right or wrong. You know, you women, please allow your future husbands to have the luxury to make a mistake. They won't be perfect. No, it's true. They won't be. I know you're dreaming about some guy who is, but he doesn't exist. Amen? You know, what happens when you have a disagreement? What happens when you will differ on things? Well, what happens is hopefully after full discussion, after a great deal of talk and sharing with one another, that ultimately the man will have to then make that decision. because he's responsible. But that doesn't mean that there's a great deal of, not cooperation. And that doesn't mean that he's always right. You know, my brother used to really bug me because he's older than my sister and myself. And he used to always be able to manipulate circumstances so he always came out looking like he was always right. You ever had somebody like that in your family? I mean, he would leave the wrenches out on the lawn and they'd get all rusted. My dad would come in and hit us with them, because he'd be so upset because they're ruined. No, he wouldn't do that. And my brother, even though he was the one that left him out there, we felt guilty about it. One time he even opened his window and all these mosquitoes came into his room. And they even came into my room and I went up and killed them all because I can't sleep with these little things going, in your ear. And I'm sitting there sleeping in there, and I'm not even junior high yet. I'm probably in third grade or something. And I'm sitting there, killed all these things, going back to bed. He comes into my bedroom. He goes, "Hey, would you go sleep in my room and I'll sleep in your room?" Because his room, he had thousands of them in his room. I had about 12. He goes, "You go sleep in my room and I'll sleep in here." I'm going, "No way." And all of a sudden, by the time he was done, I felt guilty for sleeping in my own room, even though he's the klutz for opening the window. Some of you are wondering whether I slept in his room or not. No. I guess the reason I share that is avoid men who can't admit that they make a mistake. Avoid men who their egos constantly get in the way in such a way that they can't admit that they're wrong, that they can't humble themselves before you. And avoid women who always challenge you at every point, men. The last one. Headship does not mean that a wife is inferior. Headship does not mean a wife is inferior. To say that a woman is inferior because she submits willingly to her husband is to say that Christ is inferior to God because he submitted himself willingly to God the Father. Ridiculous. That's heresy. Spiritually, men and women are totally equal. In fact, they are one in Christ. There's no male nor female, Galatians 3:28 tells us, and yet functionally they have a role that is different and they have different responsibilities. Gals, watch out for the male lion complex. You know what male lions do, right? When they grow up and become the chief of their little brood of lions, they don't do anything. They just sit and watch it happen. And all the female lions are out there going, and they're out there attacking buffalo and all that kind of stuff. And when they kill the buffalo, the male lion kind of trots up and says, "Oh, time for lunch," and they just dig right in. Watch out for a guy who's not going to be responsible, who's going to put down and have this dominant kingship role. And when he sits in his lazy boy chair, man, watch out. Well, if it doesn't mean being a dictator, it doesn't mean being automatically respected or making all the decisions or always being right or that the wife is inferior, what does it mean? And for the answer for that, come back next week. I'd like to challenge you, though. I'd like you to just, if you would, I know we're late and I'm just going to dismiss you. We're not going to have discussion, but I want to challenge you in one area. Would you please take a look at Ephesians 5, either this week or today or at lunch if you're with some friends? And see if you can discover about five incredibly key principles that would tell you what the man really should be and how he really is the head in the male-female relationship. Do that, would you? Don't just make this a Sunday experience. Make it a lifetime experience. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this brief time that we've had together. We ask God that you would teach us. And that you would not just teach us, but you would create in us a heart to worship so that we might apply these things to our lives. And in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.